There it is. Okay, now it's gone. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening again in your word with the purpose of allowing your word to bring back our thinking to you and bring back into our thinking the purpose of what really life is all about, and all focusing around the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we are studying here the details, the intimate, personal, important details of his death, his burial, and then of course his resurrection, might we realize the importance that we now know through understanding the grace message that we were identified with him in his cross work and in his death and burial and his resurrection. We certainly are thankful for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. What we're going to do tonight, of course, last time we were together, we looked at the seven sayings from the cross, the different times that Christ spoke on the cross. And so you can see here down at verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So we're picking up tonight then basically at the point where he actually yields up the ghost and dies. And as you've seen already, there's just a number of details. They're all important here. So we're going to look at a lot of different details tonight. We're going to look at all four accounts because there are a number of things that are said here. However, before we do that, I do want to spend some time, before we go look at the other accounts in Mark and Luke and John, I do want to spend a little bit of time here specifically on verse 51, those couple of verses right in there, 51, 52, 53 along in there. And because this is kind of an interesting verse, and it's one that actually is quite controversial, at least the way that people interpret what it means. The significance of the veil being rent in twain, see that? If you look at verse 50 again, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, let's think about that. How did Matthew know that? Yeah, because Matthew wasn't in the temple. Matthew had no access to the temple. Matthew was not a priest. He could not go. Where was the veil?
Inside.
And it divided between the holy and the holiest of holies, right? So interesting that the only way that Matthew knew that is that, obviously, he's writing by the Spirit of God and so forth. And that's, it's just fascinating that this event, when this event actually happened, when Christ yielded up the ghost and then that veil was rent in twain, how did anybody find that it was rent in twain when it actually happened? Or, you know, shortly after that, how did they know?
When the priest went in there.
The thing is torn from top to bottom. Now, automatically, this is significant for some reason. The most often or most commonly accepted view of why or of the significance of the veil being rent in twain is that they say, well, it means that at this point now the law is over And the new dispensation of grace is in. That the law is done, and now access to God is no longer by the veil. And oftentimes they'll refer to the book of Hebrews as Christ, he entered into the veil by a new and living way. And so therefore, the idea is, the teaching is, that demonstrates that maybe they didn't know about it right away, but from God's perspective, right here at this point, when that veil is rent in twain, that the law was satisfied, the law is over, access is open and free to any and all, and now you can come by grace in the finished work of Christ. That is a very common teaching, that kind of a concept. Okay, have you all heard that before?
Oh, sure.
Okay. Yeah, it's actually a very very prominent teaching. If you were to go get some books and things like that about why is the veil, what was the significance of the veil being written in twain. But if you think about it, you should actually come to a different conclusion than that. All right. First of all, to say that at this point is when access, unlimited, unfettered, unbroken access, is now available to God for anyone, Jew or Gentile alike. What would be the problem with that at this point here? What was there indeed at this point, unfettered, unbroken, unlimited access to God for Jew or Gentile?
No.
There wasn't at all.
No.
Okay. And if you want to be a little bit more specific, even at this point, was there unfettered, unbroken, unlimited access even for Israel to God at this point? See, even then there wasn't. Okay? So, if you will look at the passage over here in the book of Ephesians, look over to the book of Ephesians in chapter number 2, a passage that you're all pretty familiar with. Ephesians chapter number 2. The conference that I was just at up in Seattle was about almost 3 weeks ago now, maybe a month ago now. This verse actually came up, this question came up. And it was from a gentleman who has come to understand and appreciate some things about grace and is very excited about it, learning about it and so forth. And he brought the verse up because he wanted to understand what the proper view of that verse is. And he brought it up and said, listen, I've been taught all these years, and he's been in Christianity for a number of years. And he said that he was taught by that verse that the dispensation of grace started then, that the new and living way started then, that unbroken access started when the veil was rent in twain. So he asked the question, if that's not what the significance of that is, then what is going on here? Okay, so, you know, you do want to understand that that is a prevalent teaching, right? But look over here at Ephesians chapter number 2, and you can see at verse 13, Ephesians 2:13. Notice how it begins. It says, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So the question is, when was that middle wall of partition broken down?
At the blinding of Israel, I would say.
That's correct. That's exactly right. And when was that?
Well, that's the big question. But
yeah,
I mean,
basically mid-Acts.
Yeah, right. That's what I would say.
Yes, yeah. And when the Apostle Paul makes reference at verse 13 to the, but now, he is talking about the dispensation of grace, right? He is talking about what God is now doing among the Gentiles. And that by the blood of the cross, that middle wall partition has been broken down. The law of commandments have been taken out of the way. There's one new man, verse 15. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. You look at the next statement there. What does it say? See, it doesn't say at the cross. It says by the cross. What's the difference between if you say at the cross or by the cross? Time compared to?
Method
or instrument. If it would say at the cross, then yeah, Paul would have to be teaching there that it was at the cross work of Christ that the middle wall of partition was broken down and the new dispensation came in. But he doesn't say at the cross, he says by the cross. The cross wasn't the time in which this information was made known or revealed. The cross was the instrument that allowed God to break down the middle wall of partition, take it out of the way and so forth. See that there? So it's important to, but now when you start, that is significant. Plus, if you start the dispensation of the grace of God there at the crosswork of Christ, it really creates a lot of other problems with what is going on in early Acts, in Acts 1 through 7. Peter doesn't believe the dispensation of grace has started yet. Peter believes the nation of Israel is still in favored nation status, so they hadn't been cast off yet. Peter speaks to the nation of Israel. He doesn't go and speak to the Gentiles. So Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, didn't believe that even Israel had unbroken, unfettered access to Almighty God. Okay? So any questions about as far as what it doesn't mean? Okay?
Well, go ahead. It's still, you know, because I know what it means, but I'm thinking if I talk to my friends, they're not going to see it any other way.
Yeah.
You make the case that it's still by the cross and His blood that we have unlimited access.
Yes.
And that veil is still kind of a symbol of that. It just, it happened at the cross, but we don't, it wasn't put into practice, and we know until later. So in other words, just like you're saying here, the reconciliation and all was made possible by the cross, but it didn't actually happen until later.
Yes.
If you look at the veil, it's a picture of the, like everybody does, and the way it's been opened to God, but it didn't actually start.
Yeah, that's a legitimate question. So therefore, to me, the following question would be, what was the veil anyway? See, we're giving a definition to the veil that we're reading into it. We first of all need to ask the question, what's the veil anyway?
It's the separation. The only ones that could go into the Holy of Holies was the priest.
And only once a year.
Yeah.
So that veil, it's separated between holiest and holy, the holy mm-hmm. place, right? Why was there a veil?
Protect people from the holiness of God.
Yes. The purpose of the veil was for protection. Right? Let's look at, in other words, when you study the veil in the Old Testament, let's see what the Old Testament says about the veil and the purpose of the veil. Okay?
People believe the other way and want to make the veil a symbol of Christ.
Yes, yes. People want to make the veil a picture of Christ.
Yeah.
Look with me, for example, some of this you'll be very, very familiar with. In fact, probably all of it. But look with me quickly, if you would, to Exodus 26. Let's start there. See, we first of all want to understand, well, what was the purpose of the veil anyway? And so look at Exodus 26, where it's mentioned the first time. Here in Exodus, God is giving Moses the details about the tabernacle and the various pieces of the furniture and that type of thing. And I want you to see at verse 31, let's start here. It says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of chittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil," meaning outside, and so on. Okay. So what's the purpose of the veil here? What's it doing? It's dividing, for one thing, right? Mm-hmm. What's going to go inside and behind the veil?
The ark.
The ark and the mercy seat. And what was going to be inside inside the ark was going to be the testimony, right? Okay. When he gives him details about the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid for the ark, is what it was, the covering. Okay. When he gives him details about the mercy seat, do you remember what was supposed to be on top of the mercy seat?
The angels.
Yes, the cherubim. Yes. Exactly. These massive cherubim. Two of them, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when the priest came in to the holiest of holies, he came in once a year and he had to have blood. He was actually supposed to go and sprinkle that blood on top of the mercy seat between the cherubim. But who was supposed to be between the cherubim? That's right. He says he would dwell between the cherubim. Now, let's look at a couple of other passages. So you're kind of painting the picture here. Look with me at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30, verse 6. It says this, "And thou shalt put it before the veil." Exodus 30, verse 6. It says, "And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony." Now, what's the next statement say?
"I'll meet you there."
"Where I will meet with thee." Why was God going to meet with him there?
Well, that's where the blood was sprinkled.
Yeah. God was going to meet with him there because that's where God was going to be. Right? See, God wasn't going to be out in the wilderness. He wasn't going to be out on some mountain. God was going to be there. His presence on earth was going to be there. "Where I will meet with you there." See, that's pretty significant. Look over to chapter 27.
But they don't see him. They don't see God.
Well, that's true. So, and by the way, the only one that, what they would have seen was the glory, the shining. But who would have been the only one to see that?
The priest.
Yes, exactly. The high priest once a year. Yeah. Okay.
Did you see the cherubims?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Because they were actually made of gold.
Oh.
Yeah, they were actually made of.
They actually came down.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Look at verse 27:20. "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." Okay. You get the picture that it when they in the holy place, there was, as you walked into that thing, on the right side there was a table called the table of showbread. On the left side was the candlestick with its seven lamps. In the center and in front of the veil was the altar of incense. And the high priest was supposed to go into the holy place every day, twice a day. See how it says there, morning and evening, evening and morning? So he would go in, he would check the bread, check the incense, check the candlestick, and get out quickly. See, that's limited, isn't it? He's not supposed to go in there and tarry. Got to get in there and get out. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying in front of the veil. I'm saying it in the holy place, but not into the holy place. Not into the holiest of holy. Okay? He had to get in and get out.
What date was it set that he could go in there?
It was the Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement.
Yes, yeah, that was during the Feast of Atonement. Yes, then he could go in just that one day.
Yeah.
And we're going to look at that here in just a moment. Okay? Look at look at Leviticus 16. This is the Feast of Atonement. Leviticus 16. I'm going to start at chapter 16, and I'm going to start at verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark." What's that next statement say?
That he die not.
Why couldn't he go into the holy place? Why would he die if he did? Because God was there. That's the key right there. That's the key right there. The purpose of the veil was for protection. It protected who from who? Not just the people, the priest from God. The purpose of the veil, yes, it was limited access. That's a true statement. But it was limited for the benefit of the priest and the nation. If that priest would have gone in on any other day and poked his head right in there, don't you remember what happened just a few times before this when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire? Mm-hmm. The Lord killed them. They didn't even go into the holiest of holies. They just offered strange fire. And the glory of the Lord came out and consumed them. Because the Lord said He would do it. Because the Lord is holy. Mm-hmm. And they were not. So yes, the veil did separate. That's true. Yes, it did provide limited access. But that was to the benefit of the priest and the people. That they die not, is what that verse is. See how it says it there? Mm-hmm. Look at Leviticus again at 16 verse 2. And the Lord speaking to Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times in the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Are you getting the picture? Now, he could go in once a year. And that's what chapter 16 is about. This is the Feast of Atonement. There's wonderful details about what it is. And I want you to see at verse 15. This 15, I'm jumping right in the middle of the context here. Watch this, verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood, there he goes, within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall I do for the tabernacle of congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of the uncleanness. Jump down to verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling holy place. Did you see how one explained the other? He made an atonement. And in doing so, he reconciled the holy place. Did you see that? When he goes inside the veil, how come he doesn't die this time?
Because he's allowed to go in at that time.
Yes, that's why he's allowed to go in at that time. Why?
It's the
blood. He's got the blood, and it's the designated day and time. And by him going in with the blood, maybe it's just my imagination, but Aaron just saw his two sons get fried, if I can say it that way. And he's probably a little concerned about going inside that veil. Imagine the priest, Aaron, did it the very first time on the right feast, the right day. I just wonder if his hands were kind of shaking a little bit, you know, as he's walking in. You know, is he holding the blood? You know, sticks the blood in the veil first, you know, sticks it in. Okay, Lord, I'm coming, please. I mean, it probably wasn't like that, but.
No.
Yeah.
Because he followed Moses and he's
has seen all this, yeah.
Yes. He's trusting God.
Is what he has to do.
And he's learned that he has to trust the Word.
Yes, exactly.
Well, is it the same way his sons brought the wrong?
Yeah, because they didn't believe God.
Yeah.
The sons, they brought the wrong fire.
Yeah.
They thought God would accept anything, you know. So you're right. He didn't enter, you know, like that kind of thing. But what he did know, and what he should have known, is that he had to trust God's Word. That if I go there any other day except this day, I will die. And if I go there in any other way except with exactly what the Word says, the blood, I will die. Justly so. This is not God just being unjust. This is God's holiness. Okay? And even if I go there on the right day with the right blood, but at the wrong time, I'll violate the integrity of the holiness of God. See that? So if you get that picture there,
that's a good calendar.
What's that? You better keep a really good calendar. That's exactly right. Yes.
And
exactly.
Watch.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah.
Setting your alarm on your iPhone.
Yeah. So if that's the picture that we get of the purpose of the veil in the Old Testament? Yes, it absolutely limited access, but it did for the benefit of the priest so he wouldn't die. Inside that Holy of Holies was the holiness of Almighty God. Right outside that veil was the unholiness of the people. The priest bore on his shoulders and his heart the burdens and the sins of the nation. Isn't that something? Let me have you think about it. Keep that picture in mind and think about it this way as well. Some other illustrations of this. When God first brought Israel out of Egypt, God was among His people. But then Israel sinned with the golden calf. And God said, don't you dare set that tabernacle up in the midst of the people. You better set the tabernacle up outside the camp because I'm holy. What does that mean? He did it for their protection. Had they taken and set that tabernacle up right inside the camp, the holiness of God would have destroyed them all. Would have had to. The justice of God would have had to deal with them like He dealt with Nadab and Abihu. When He sets it up outside the camp, He does it to spare them. And then later on, in the book of Numbers, when God gives Moses the details of how to actually set up the camp, and He gives him little like a military formation, you set the tabernacle up right in the middle, the Holy of Holies and so forth, right? And then you've got certain tribes that are on the east side, and certain tribes on the west, and the north, and the south, okay? But then, remember Aaron, the Levites, Levi had three sons. And the three sons, it was Korah, I forget what the name is right now. Who remembers the names of the three sons? The Korathites, anyway, I'm forgetting. But what he did is, on one side, one of the Levi's sons and his group was camped. On the other side, on the west side, the other son was camped. On the north side, the other side was camped. And on the east side, Aaron and Moses and his son camped. Get the picture. You've got the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, right in the middle. You've got the Levites and Aaron surrounding the immediate closest to the tabernacle. Then you've got the tribes of Israel outside of that. Why? The Levites with Aaron served as a buffer between the holiness and presence of Almighty God in relationship to the nation. See that? God did a number of things to try to protect the nation because He was holy and they were sinful. And again, that's one of the purposes of the veil. Certainly it was to limit access. Certainly it was to demonstrate the way into holiness was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle still stood. The book of Hebrews says that. But when that veil in the temple was rent in twain, remember I asked the question, how did Matthew know that? Yes, the Holy Spirit told him that. But someone, Matthew didn't write his account the day that Christ rose from the dead. Matthew wrote a little bit later, right? Even if it was a week later. That means someone else discovered the veil rent in twain from top to bottom before it ever got written down on paper. Who?
The high priest.
The high priest. And guess what? He didn't die.
He may have fainted, though.
He may have fainted, though, yes. That's why, right there. That's the point of the veil being rent from top to bottom.
It was no longer the temple.
God was no longer there. He left. Do you remember what the name Ichabod means? Ichabod? It means the glory has departed. When you read the book of Ezekiel is about Ichabod. The word Ichabod isn't in Ezekiel. I'm just saying it's kind of the theme of the book of Ezekiel. Like the first 10 chapters in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God has to leave His dwelling place because Israel has adopted idolatry as their God. And they've moved the image of idolatry right into God's house. Mm-hmm. And so God says, I've got to leave this place. And He does. And you see in the book of Ezekiel, in the first 10 chapters there, you see the glory of God. You first of all, you see the cherubim, the living cherub, the actual cherubim, flying this platform, this chariot of fire, flying this platform down outside of Jerusalem from the east into the city of Jerusalem. And then you see the glory of God in the holiest of holies mounting up off the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and then mounting to the threshold, and then coming outside the temple, and then mounting that chariot of fire, and then flying back off to the east. The glory of God leaves in the days of Ezekiel. And that was just before the eventual Babylonian captivity. Okay? Temple was destroyed. God left. See that? Well, it's a similar type of a picture that was happening there when that veil was rent in twain. The Lord Jesus Christ, He was God. He was leaving. The glory of God's gone. That's the issue about that veil being rent in twain. When that priest walked in there and that thing was split, you're right, after he fainted, probably, or something like that, they figured out how to sew that thing back up. But what did it prove if the glory of God wasn't there anymore? Mm-hmm. See that? Isn't that amazing? Think about that. And of course, unbelieving Israel goes right onto their with their plan, and they're going right into the tribulation period.
Well, that priest was probably one of the ones who persecuted Christ.
Absolutely, no doubt. No doubt about that.
So no wonder he started back up.
Yeah. Yeah, he probably, you know, quick, got his buddies, help us fix this thing, quick.
Well,
God's going to be mad at us.
Another work of man.
Yes. Yes, another work of man. Yeah, and what did you say, Sean?
Well, I was saying that because they didn't accept Jesus as Christ, as Lord, it just shows that they never were true to what they were doing.
Yeah, that's exactly right, yeah.
And so, yeah. So it was work of man to go back in there.
He devises everything, doesn't he?
He does.
And
it is, yeah. And he thinks he's going to get him where he wants to go. It's not so. Anyway.
That's an interesting question that I think about, because if the high priest went in there once a year and he saw this kind of glory, and then he goes back in there, there's no record anybody said, hey guys, the glory is gone.
Or, yes, yeah. Exactly. All you're told is it was rent from top to bottom.
Mm-hmm.
And what's the significance of top to bottom?
Complete.
Complete.
Well, somebody from above it.
Something from above when tore that thing to demonstrate, I'm not here anymore, guys.
I'm done.
Yes. Yes. Isn't that something? You know? And of course, had it not been that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, they wouldn't have had the opportunity to respond to the extension of mercy in early Acts there. You know, so look at some other things about this that are not so much about the veil, but go back with me there to Matthew 27 then. Matthew 27. Yeah, you can let go of Leviticus and the others. Get Matthew 27, get Luke 19, and get Romans 8. All right. Look at something else that's kind of interesting about this. This is maybe just something to consider. You're told at verse 51, Matthew 27, 51, we read the first part, but then let's continue where we left off. It says, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now, obviously, that's something's happening there. That's just not a normal, you know, Southern California kind of earthquake. Something's going on here. What's that all about? Let me suggest something. And again, this is speculation. I don't know, but maybe it's not. Hold that verse. Do you remember when Christ came into Jerusalem for the last time? He comes in fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, riding on the donkey. And the people say, look at Luke 19. Look at Luke 19, verse 38. Luke 19, verse 38 says this, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said to him, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What's that mean? Now, why is that there? And is he exaggerating? Or is he telling the truth? Is he conveying something there that's true? Let's just, you know, for argument's sake, let's think he's saying something true. By the way, I think he is, okay? All right. I don't think he's talking spiritually. I don't think he's talking figuratively. Now, a lot of people do, but I don't think he is here. I think he's actually saying something. So my suggestion is this. When he says, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Okay, what are the people crying? What are they saying? Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, prophetically, what's the significance of that? When the King comes, what's he going to do?
Set the kingdom.
He's going to set up the kingdom. What else? What's he going to do in the kingdom in relationship to the stones that would have them cry out? Any idea thought about that one? He's going to, his second coming is going to shake up the whole earth. Look over to Romans 8. Consider it this way. Look over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What's the whole creation waiting for?
It's redemption.
It's redemption. It's deliverance. So who is the creation waiting for? The Redeemer to deliver them. That's Jesus. There's no one else going to deliver them. See that? So it's interesting that when he says, hey, if these people hold their peace, the stones are going to cry out. It's almost like the creation knew who he was. They were waiting to be liberated. The King is there. He's coming in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And it's like the stones are ready to cry out, saying, yay, he's here, we're finally going to have our deliverance. That's what I think he's saying. I think Christ is saying in that statement, if these would hold their peace, the stones would cry out. He's saying that the creation was more aware of what was happening at his coming than was his own nation and the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees. If these should hold their peace, well, the stones are ready to cry. The stones are looking for deliverance. They see, they're more aware of what's going on than you guys are. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, it's just...
It's kind of what some people look like when you try to talk to them about the Lord.
That's so true. That is so true, yeah. Yeah, might as well talk to a rock. You'll get more. Yeah, a rock would listen and rejoice, you know. You go and... Well... It is. Yeah. Look over to the Psalms here. Psalms 148. When you go back to the last several Psalms, beginning like at 146, by the way, Psalms 146, look at this. Start at 146. Praise is the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Look at 147. Praise is the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto God. Chapter 148, praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens. 149, praise the Lord, sing unto the Lord. 150, praise ye the Lord. Listen, it's all about praising the Lord in the end, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But let's see in these psalms who's actually praising the Lord. For example, look at chapter 148. It says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts." Okay, that you can understand, right? "Praise ye Him." Guess who else? And guess what else? Sun and moon. "Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens." There's multiple heavens, by the way. Mm-hmm. "And ye waters be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord. From the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills. Fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle. Creeping things and flying fowl." That's all part of the physical creation. You've got animals, you've got birds, you've got beasts, you've got mountains, you've got trees, you've got cedars, you've got... I mean, just the physical creation. God, Christ indeed, Christ created everything for Him and for His glory, to praise Him. But they're under the curse right now. So they're not praising Him to the full capacity that they can, even as beautiful as the creation is. Scott's listening tonight on Pal Talk here. Scott, the other day, sent me an email, I think it was last week, sent me an email that had a video of just some spectacular photographs. I think it was a Hubble telescope or something, of the depths of the heavens, just the unbelievable beauty of the depths, the stars, the color, you know. And I emailed him back and I said, "Man, if this is how amazing and wonderful and spectacular it is in a fallen state, when it's constrained in its capacity to praise the Lord, imagine what it's going to be like when it's liberated to the glory of Christ."
And He has them all named.
He has them all named. Oh, man. You have trouble with one or two kids. You're remembering one or two kids, I know. Yeah, what's your name again? Oh, man. So it's pretty cool when you think about it. When the King comes, and the creation was sure ready for Him and has been ready, but when the King comes and lifts the curse, lifts and redeems the creation from the bondage of corruption into the glorious, not just the liberty of the children of God, but the glorious liberty. When the King comes and sets all that into motion, imagine the glory it's going to be. And so I think that's what Christ is talking about in that verse. When He says, so back to the point there in Matthew 27, when it says the earth quaked, remember? Because that's what got us on this. It says the earth did quake and the rocks rent. It's almost like the creation quaked in pain and suffering when they saw the King die. It's like they knew who the King was. And when it says the earth did quake and the rocks rent, I'm suggesting that that was a response to the cross. As a physical creation. Listen, the physical creation was created by Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ died there on the cross that day. Hebrews says that Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. And yet He died that day. And it was almost like that's a response to the creation in pain and sorrow and suffering as they see Christ die. Now, I preface this by saying, okay, yeah, maybe this is speculation. But it might not be. Some other quick things here, because we're out of time. But look what it says also, verse 52. I'm back in Matthew 27:52. It says, "And the graves were opened, And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. See that? Mm-hmm. Now, how long was he in the ground?
3 days.
3 days. Okay, so you've got, he's crucified and then he's buried. And when he's crucified and died, then of course there's this great darkness and the great, those earthquakes and the rocks rending. But then after his resurrection, some other things happen. Some physical things happen besides just his resurrection. What are we told right there? And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What's that all about? Yeah. What's that all about? Well, a couple things, a couple possibilities. One is, perhaps, if when the day he died, if when the earthquakes and the rocks rend, is the creation groaning in pain and suffering as they watch Christ die, well then 3 days later when Christ raised from the dead, it gives up the dead, what's the creation in that picture saying? They're saying, hey, we were right after all. Our King is alive again.
So were these just the body? I mean, were they in the bosom, Abraham's bosom?
They would have been.
Okay,
yes,
so
yeah.
These were just their bodies that were.
Yeah, these are actual people who rose. Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so their souls joined the body.
That's correct.
And that's
correct.
The Lord took paradise to heaven.
Very possible. Yeah, very probable.
Okay.
Yes, 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 yeah. Okay, yeah. There are a lot of things about this verse, by the way, that really raise a lot of questions. One of which is kind of what you're saying. Okay, one question is, well, who are these people anyway? You know? It says, and many bodies of the saints which slept real. So these had to have been believers. Many. Yeah, not every single believer. It says many, so not every one. So then, which ones? Yeah, I mean, was it possibly John the Baptist? That would have been interesting. Was it possibly Moses and Elias? After all, they saw Moses and Elias on the Mount Transfiguration about, you know, before this, right? So you're not told who they are, except that they're saints. All right.
As you've always said, everything's in here for a reason.
Yes.
So if they don't name it, it's not necessarily important.
To know their name is not important.
Right.
To know what is important.
That they were saints.
Yes.
And that they rose.
Yes. Yes. Evidencing what? It's like the creation once again, that just 3 days before this was groaning in pain and quaking and the rocks breaking, is now rejoicing after his resurrection in giving up the dead, some of the dead. See that? It certainly does. Yes. Yeah. He's the first fruits of them that slept. There's a couple of other things about this passage that are interesting to think about, and that I don't know that you can prove conclusively one way or the other. But when it says at verse 53, it came out of the graves, it is significant after his resurrection. Some people, they miss that part of the verse. They say that people raised the day that Christ died. No, it was after his resurrection. Okay?
So,
what's that? Yes, because he has to be the first. That's exactly right. So he comes up first, and then they come up after. But then it says, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So there is some interesting discussion as to what city was that.
Jerusalem,
yes, but which Jerusalem?
Bethlehem.
See, which Jerusalem?
The
one in heaven or the one here? That's the question. The question is, when it says many of the bodies of the saints arose, came up out of the graves after his resurrection, and went to the holy city, and he appeared unto many. Well, two possibilities. The holy city there is either Jerusalem on the earth.
Or the New
Jerusalem in heaven. And the problem with making it the Jerusalem on the earth, this is my conviction, the problem with making it Jerusalem on the earth is Jerusalem at this point is not holy anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It's seen as Sodom and Egypt at this point. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
So why would it call the Jerusalem on the earth the holy city when at this point it was seen as Sodom and Egypt?
But why wouldn't it say went up to the holy city?
Yeah, and that's another argument. That's, you know, so I'm not saying conclusively
right.
that that is the New Jerusalem, I'm saying it's something to think about.
Well, except that the people were accounted it as the holy city.
Yes. Yeah. So who would account it as the holy city? Would Matthew have? Because he's the one that wrote it down. You know.
And the next verse says when people saw those things that were done, right? 54, when centurion.
No, verse 54 is when they saw the death. She says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was that was the day of his death. That's the way I read that verse. So they're not standing around for 3 days. See, the resurrection happens 3 days later. They've left the scene by that point, verse 54. But anyway, I don't have a problem at all. I don't see a problem with making the holy city necessarily Jerusalem on the earth. What the point of this is what? Christ has risen. He's the first fruits of them that slept. Something happened 3 days later. An absolute significant event happened. Most importantly, the resurrection of Christ. And then the bodies of these saints who slept arose. Now, if the reference to the holy city there is the new Jerusalem in heaven, then that also could support the fact that, yes, the paradise that was in the heart of the earth had now been transported to the new Jerusalem in heaven. And they appear to many up there now, is the idea. So again, just another possibility. Yeah. But the bottom line is, whichever one it is, it's a significant event. And again, it's like the creation giving up the dead in anticipation of that eventual resurrection of all the saints in Israel. You know, it's like the creation just can't wait, okay? kind of a thing, you know. So anyway, that's some things to think about. So Sharon, you were going to say something? I had a question.
Would it be the many or they appeared
unto you? It would have to be, if it's the New Jerusalem in heaven, it would have to be other believers, okay, because Abraham's bosom would have been transported. If it's New Jerusalem on the earth, it could have just been people like... Yeah. And yet, not necessarily that freaky, because Lazarus, remember? Lazarus was dead 4 days. And then he came back. Word spread. And then the Pharisees wanted to kill him too. So the many certainly could have been just other Jews in Jerusalem. And certainly a testimony to them that something just happened. Yeah. Something big happened here. you know? And again, I take it to be all connected with the creation, just anticipating giving up the dead and the resurrection. Mm-hmm. It's like you just can't wait to do it. And it's like it's another sign to Israel. Jesus was your Messiah. He's alive now. You know? So
if it was the Jerusalem on earth, they would have to die again.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes. Yeah. Like Lazarus died again eventually. Yeah. Yeah. So that also would have been. Yeah. You know that.
Rejoicing because he conquered death and now you're risen, but then you have to die again.
Yeah. To follow up what Sally said, that's why sometimes when you look at the details of the resurrection of Lazarus, you just, kind of jokingly, I just wonder sometimes if he said, what did you bring me back for? Because when he's raised from the dead, he's still bound. Remember, Christ says, loose him and feed the poor guy. He hadn't eaten for 4 days. He's going to starve, you know, kind of. So it's like Lazarus, man, what did you bring me back? I don't think he did that, but, you know. anyway. There's some amazing stuff in the Bible, isn't there?
Yeah.
Some really to get your mind thinking, wow, is it this way or that way? It's just some wonderful things to think about, you know. But certainly in anticipation of the glorious resurrection.
So again, you know, when Christ comes to catch up...
For us, the body of Christ, yes.
It's our bodies that come up and meet him in the air, and that's when our souls put back in?
That's correct. Okay. Yes, yes. There's a uniting...
I just want to make sure.
Yeah, you and I as believers today... When you die, your soul and spirit goes back to the Lord, goes to be with the Lord. Okay, but your body just goes to the dust of the ground. Okay, so what happens at the resurrection is up out of the ground the body comes. Okay, a glorified body. Evidently, see the thing about the physical body that you and I have right now, it's carbon based. Everything in the material world is carbon based. And evidently, even the new glorified body is going to be carbon-based. I don't know why that is, but it obviously is coming up out of the ground. Mm-hmm. Okay, so maybe it's going to be carbon-based. But there's a uniting of the soul and spirit back with, in that case, a glorified, resurrected body. So yes, that's what happens there.
But is there any reason to believe that the reason he takes our body, because he could certainly give us anything while we're up there in heaven, is the purpose of proof here on earth that the bodies have been raised? I mean,
partially yes. Yeah, partially yes.
Our body in the grave.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a really good question. And so why would the resurrection body of the body of Christ, you can understand why Israel would come up out of the earth, because
right.
They're going to be on the earth. But why would the resurrection body of members of the body of Christ need, why would the body have to come up out of the earth? Especially when you think of, and by the way, we're in Q&A time right now, right? Okay, it's a really interesting question. But look over to 2 Corinthians 5. Look over to 2 Corinthians 5 here. Because I've really wondered that myself over the years, and just you know, when you
trying to think that.
But look at 2 Corinthians 5:1. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, sometimes people read that verse, I think, differently than what it says. That verse doesn't say that the glorified body, the material, originates in heaven. Look at how it says it. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That doesn't tell you where it originates from. It tells you where it's going to live eternally, and it's not made with hands. So it tells you that obviously this is a supernatural, spiritual, divine event that's going to happen. It's not man doing it, okay? Mm-hmm. When you compare that with 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, Trophimus, I see your hand up. We'll get you here in just a moment, okay? Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when Paul talks about the body, the resurrection body, he clearly says it's going to come up out of the ground. Mm-hmm. Okay, it has something to do with the ground. Look at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15:35. It says, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" See, resurrection has to do primarily with the body. Mm-hmm. All right? People that believe in the doctrine of soul sleep, they confuse the body and the soul. They say that the body and the spirit make the soul. Mm-hmm. All right? But resurrection is primarily a reference to the body, not primarily a reference to the soul. All right. So it says, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." So he's talking about the body that dies. "And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and other birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory." Okay, now watch verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." But it's a body.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that it's spiritual. If you think about angels. Angels are spirit beings, but they're real. They're not non-real. When you say something spiritual, that doesn't necessarily mean it. Like in metaphysics, people talk about metaphysics and the New Age movement. That type of, a lot of the metaphysical stuff they talk about, it's not real. It's just imagined. This is real.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a spiritual body. If you look back at the comparison here, he says at verse 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another birds." So they all have flesh, but different kinds of flesh for the purpose that is going to be suited to the realm in which those creatures lived, right? And then he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." So your body somehow, some way, is going to come up from material in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
That's why maybe it will be carbon-based. I don't know, but it'll be spiritual in nature, but it's going to be real.
Mm-hmm.
So back to the question, okay, why? Why does God need something to come up out of the ground? Why does he need to use material from the earth if it's going to be a celestial body, mm-hmm. right? So why might that be the case?
Because he made Adam from the earth.
He made Adam from the earth and is redeeming those from Adam's race. And what's the earth anyway? What's the dust of the earth? He made Adam from the dust of the ground. What's the earth anyway? All things were created by Christ and for Christ for his glory. So it's like he's going to take that which Satan thought he could control and could never lose and would have death rule and reign over, and out of death he's going to bring forth life. Just another testimony to his glory. You know, so there's something there. I'm not sure that I'm sure that I don't know what it all is, but there's something there. Okay. So it's a very interesting question, very good question. Let's see. Trophimus, you had your hand up there. He's probably getting tired by now holding it up, right? So anyway, here you go with the microphone. Like Moses, right? Had to hold his head.
Yeah, thank you, John. It is an interesting question. I have often thought, too, in respect to Peter and Bootham when that took place, and I looked at that passage in 27:1, like you said. That's where I thought. But in regard to the veil that you spoke of earlier and the renting of the veil, I'm surprised you didn't go to Matthew 23. You know, 23:37-39, especially 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know, when he says he leaves his house to them desolate, and you so well took it back and showed what the veil really meant, you know, as a protection and such, and I appreciated that. But I was surprised you didn't take it here, because Matthew would have, he spoke this while he was still alive before his death and resurrection about, you know, departing. Your house has left you desolate. Like Ezekiel, you see the departure from Ichabod, as you so well presented. But I, like I said, Matthew would have been aware of this, and he had done a 40-day seminary, and his mind would have been open to the scriptures, would have understood Ezekiel, would have understood the purpose of the veil and such. So I see it not a problem for him, you know, not being there physically seeing the rending of the veil from top to the bottom. If their house is left desolate.
Yep.
Anyway, that was my thought on that, and I appreciate your study again. Thank you.
Excellent, Trophimus, and thanks for bringing that up. Interestingly enough, I actually intended on going to those verses, and I just completely forgot. I as I was talking about it, I was thinking about it, especially chapter 24, verse 1, which follows the passage you're talking about, because when it says in chapter 24, verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, because that's the picture right there. But you're exactly right, and definitely thank you for bringing that, because that absolutely is a connection, no doubt about that. So, everybody understand what he said there? Yeah, because that's very clear. Yeah, good. Okay. And let's see. Pops, one has a question or a comment. Here you go with the microphone. Oh, here it is. Okay. It says, the question on the screen says, what is the main difference to distinguish the soul from the spirit? It's hard for me to explain it to myself as well as others. They seem so similar. Trove sounds like Alexander Scorby. Such fashion is reading. That's very good. Yeah. Actually, that on Trophimus, you're right. He should make his own recording of reading the King James Bible, and because he does have such a great voice there. So that's a good point. It's interesting that this question came up recently about the difference between the soul and spirit. That probably the easiest way to think about it, first of all, let's look at a couple of scriptures. That, and I'm sure you're aware of these verses, but let's just look at them nonetheless, because maybe there might be some that are not. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. First, let's look at some verses that do indicate the fact that there is a difference between the two. We may not be able to tell what the difference is just yet, but we at least can see that in Scripture there is a difference between the two. All right, look over to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And notice that the word is W-H-O-L-L-Y. So it's not H-O-L-Y. So holy in the sense of entirety, complete, okay? It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify holy, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless," and so on. So that verse certainly indicates that there's a difference between the three, and therefore the difference between the soul and spirit, that they are different. Look over to Hebrews, real quickly, Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, at verse 12. It says this, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." See, so if they can be divided, then they have to be different, right? And by the way, it goes on to say, "and of joints and marrow." So there's the body, right? So you've got soul, spirit, and body. All right. So I go to those verses, first of all, that at least in my mind, they demonstrate the fact that the soul is different than the spirit and so forth. So back to your question now. Well, then what is the main thing that distinguishes between the soul and the spirit? Well, now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Let me get there myself here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and I'm going to start at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says this, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the things of God." So you see the reference to His Spirit, so that would be the Spirit of God. But now watch verse 11. It says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Okay. Do you see the reference to the spirit of man which is in him? All human beings have a human spirit. It's a spirit that we all share in common as human beings. We don't have the spirit of a dog or a cow or a horse or a fish. We have the spirit of a man. That's something that we all as human beings share in common. That's how we are able to communicate with one another, and actually how we're able to communicate with God, by the way, as well. Okay? So the spirit of a man, that part of you which is said to be spirit, is something that we all share in common as human beings. All right? It's obviously part of the non-material makeup of us as human beings. Now, the soul is that part of you which is unique. The verse I was looking for, and I can't find it right off the top of my head here, but Christ says this. He says, What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The soul is a part of each and every one of us that is only you and can only be you. Okay, like I have a soul, you have a soul, but I can't share. I know we talk about, my wife and I, we're soulmates, so to speak, but really we can't. I have my soul, she has her soul, okay, kind of a thing, all right? So the main distinction between the soul and the spirit is that the soul is a part of you that is exclusively you and can never be anybody else but you. It is your unique, eternal identity. It's non-material. Whereas the spirit of a man is something that we as humans all share. Okay? Now, sometimes that confuses people. They say, well, how can we all share a human spirit? Well, we all share flesh. We all have a human fleshly body. We all have the same flesh. We all have the flesh of a man. Now, I don't have your flesh, you don't have my flesh, but we all still have human flesh. So we all share So there are two parts of you and me as human beings that we all share in common with other humans. First, we are the flesh we all have, and we have a human spirit. But there's one part of us that was exclusively just unique to each and every person. That's the soul. Okay? Now, what's that?
Personality.
It's personality. That's right. The soul is you. Your flesh is not you. Your soul is you. It's, they say that soul is the seat of your emotion and your will. And that's true. It's because it's you. Whereas, again, your flesh changes every day. They say, from a fleshly standpoint, just from a physiological, from an anatomy standpoint, or whatever, scientific standpoint, they say, if I remember correctly, I think I'm right on this, but that every 7 years, I think it's 7 years, every 7 years, your body is completely new, that every single cell in your body by that point has been reproduced. Every 7 years, you're a new you.
Fleshy,
yeah.
Felt it
yeah, you haven't felt it lately, she says. some of them are not cooperating, are they?
New doesn't
necessarily mean better. It just means changed, okay? So point is, you are not your flesh. We just live in a body. We're not our flesh. We are spiritual, non-material beings who live in a physical realm and reside in a physical body. We live in an earth suit. We do wear spacesuits. It's just an earth spacesuit. Because earth is just floating around space when you think about it, you know? So, anyway, I don't know if that helps or not, Pops, but it's a very good question. And yeah, that's his pal talk name there. So,
well, the flesh is also that which you and I identify each other.
It is. The flesh is also that which you and I can relate to each other because of the human spirit and the flesh. We can relate pains, suffering, hurts, joys. We, you know, similarities of appearance. Yes. Yeah. Experiencing the world around us, our senses. We experience the world around us that way.
Our soul is what departs and goes to heaven.
That's correct. Yeah. Yeah.
Because that's the real us.
That's the real you, is your soul. The flesh just returns to the ground.
Mm-hmm. We can get transplants too. That doesn't make me somebody else.
That's exactly right. You can get a heart transplant. It doesn't make you the other person. You can get a kidney transplant. It doesn't make you the other person, or so forth. They're talking about, they've done some amazing transplants. Whole faces, you know, and arms. Hands.
In the 50s, they made movies that said differently.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah, so.
You know, because when you die, your soul goes heaven, but so does your spirit. But your spirit, if that's what makes you human.
No.
So I guess you're still a human in your resurrected body.
Yes,
but
you are.
Christ is still human.
Yes.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
But it's only the spirit in which we communicate with God.
Yes.
That is born.
That's correct. Yes. When we're regenerated, mm-hmm. that's one reason why the spirit of the believer goes to the Lord.
Yeah. Otherwise, the spirit of the others are dead.
That's exactly right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. And let's see. Trophimus has his hand up again. Here he goes. What happened here? There you go. That's his pal talk name. His real name is Frank, by the way. Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you, John. You know, in respect to the soul, I spent a lot of time looking at that issue. But you know, when you go to Genesis 35, verse 18, Rachel's dying. And the way it's expressed is, and it came to pass as her soul was in departing from
time.
You know, you go back to Genesis 2 and, you know, verse 6, when he says he made man of the dust of the earth and he breathed life into his nostril and he became a living soul. And I just bring up the fact that the soul was Rachel's personality that departed.
Yes.
Her body, of course, you know, she died.
Yes, yes,
One more point I'd like to raise on the point you raised about the stones. Praising God, if they held their peace, the stones creation would. I go along with that. If you go back to Genesis 4, you know, and you look at Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel.
Yeah, the ground cried out.
God's response to that,
verse
10. And he says, and he said, what is thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood, inanimate object, crieth unto me from the ground.
Yep.
So again, you've got a passage here that goes along with what you're saying about the rocks praising. If they held their peace, the rocks would have praised it.
Yeah.
Or like the rocks wrenching and the creation is sorrow. You hit it so much on the head. I agree with you. You may have put it in a you prefaced it, but I you can go verse by verse and find out evidence of the creation having voice in praise of God. And thank you. I appreciate the study. And another one, Lazarus and the rich man. You know, you see that example there again, you know, where the angels take the soul aspect of personality. The rich man opens his eyes and he's in torment, you know, and he's embodied, but he still has his personality in that sense. He knows who he is, he knows who his brothers are, and he knows who Abraham is. He wants Lazarus to dip his hand. Mm-hmm. And I found it fascinating, haven't you, John, that this Lazarus, this poor man that laid at the rich man's gate, you know, and such, is, and then you have the resurrection of a man named Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother.
Yeah, I mean,
it's fascinating that the book names Lazarus in most cases.
Yeah.
I wonder if you ever thought about that at all.
Hey, Trophimus, yes, excellent, excellent points there, and especially about that one back when it says that Rachel, her soul was in departing, because, I mean, when do you use the word departing?
Death.
Yes, but why would you use, when you're going somewhere, right? You got somewhere to go, kind of a thing, so... That's such a great verse. It came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died. Where her physical body, they had it right there, and then they stuck it in the ground. That was Genesis 35:18. That's an excellent verse that actually defines what physical death is, the soul leaving the body. So that's an excellent verse right there. But again, the fact that Scripture uses the word departing, and of course Paul later on says, the time of my departure... He was going somewhere, and he knew he was going somewhere. He was not going to cease to exist, and he was not going to go on the ground and sleep. He was going to go somewhere. So that's excellent verse. I really appreciate that. Yeah, and I think that there is some significance, the fact that both Lazarus and the rich man and the Lazarus raised from the dead, you know, and everything. There's no doubt some kind of connection there, so that's excellent. Appreciate that very much. Yeah. Anybody else have a question or comment? Yeah, I think so. Okay, well, good. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we are certainly grateful that we can spend some time looking into Your Word and allowing Your Word to give us insight, not just into the reality of the world in which we live, but into things that are non-material, the reality of the soul and the spirit and eternal things like that. And that we can and should say with the Apostle Paul with confidence that when it does come time for us to leave this earth, we're going to depart. We're going to depart to be with Christ. We got somewhere to go. We got something to do. And until that time, Father, we pray that we might just make decisions in life that are decisions consistent with what Your grace teaches us about denying ungodliness and worldliness and living soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world. And we thank You for the time we spend in Your Word tonight to be encouraged thereby in Christ's name. Amen.